We are going to continue today the feasts of Israel, and we've been looking over the past several weeks at each of the seven feasts that were originally instituted by God through Moses, and we have come to the fourth in that series, and probably my favorite to say, Shavuot. I just like to say that. But really, as we read it in God's Word from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12, we will be talking this morning about the Feast of Weeks. As we've probably noticed, all of the feasts, at least the first four in the spring, all of those feasts are very much tied together. So we begin with Passover. It was kind of marked, you know, he told them to mark it as the beginning of their religious year. And so there was a differentiation in Israel between the first of the year as far as the religious side of it was concerned, the religious dates, and then the first of the year with their actual civil calendar. And so there's kind of this separation in Passover, at least that month. Nisan marked the first month because that was when God led them out of Egypt and headed them into the promised land. And of course, as we remember the night that the angel of death there passed over the Israelites that had the blood sprinkled. Then we talked about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which actually started the day after Passover began. And then on the second day of that feast, we began the first fruits, or looking at that day, the Feast of the First Fruits, and they're all tied together. And so we come to this fourth one, which still is tied really to these three because there's accounting that takes place from this point. There's accounting that takes place where they will count 49 days. And then the next day, which would be the 50th day, so really they count 50 days from the first fruits, will begin this Feast of Weeks or Shavuot or many of the other names that it has been given throughout its history. Hag Havashuvot is actually the full name, Feast of Weeks, that again we translate it to in our English Bible. If you look at what we would call Pentecost, which again it's the same feast, and I know sometimes it gets confusing as you're going from the Old Testament into the New Testament and they're talking about the Feast of Weeks. You say, well, wait a minute, they don't even celebrate the Feast of Weeks in the New Testament. Well, this feast that they celebrate, Pentecost, which is Greek, actually means 50th, is the same, it's just in a different language. And so there's actually many other, and then of course this one, the Feast of the Harvest, there's several other names that has been given. One we'll talk about a little bit later on. But it's been given many names, but they all mean the same thing. And so as the pattern has been throughout these series of lessons, we're going to look at the biblical observance of it. What did God's Word say about it? Look at the modern observance of it. What are the Jews doing today, especially since the temple has been removed and a lot of things they can't do, again, in this feast as well as the Feast of the First Fruits that have changed quite a bit. And then we'll look at the spiritual application for the Christian today. And so I hope that you're gaining from this series of lessons, and I hope that you will continue to do so. It's been very enjoyable, at least for me, and I'm a history person. Maybe you're not, so sorry about that, but I've really enjoyed learning about, you know, what some of the history is and what the Jews continue to do today with some of these feasts. So the other name that I told you that we would give this particular feast, and again, I'll not, you know, pretend to know Hebrew or Greek, but the translation here is actually Day of the First Fruits. And so, you know, when we think about what we've already talked about, you say, well, wait a minute, Tony, we've already talked about the Feast of the First Fruits, so is this the same thing? Well, as we talked about last week, the actual Feast of the First Fruits marks the barley harvest in the spring, and then as they head into the winter, or excuse me, into the summer, it actually, this day marks the summer wheat harvest. And so a lot of the same things will happen between the Feast of the First Fruits and this particular feast and Feast of the Weeks, because it's all about the harvest. And so we find this particular feast being celebrated in late May or early June, though no specific dates are given, which a lot of our celebrations have a date, right, attached to them, and it's the same date every year, much like, you know, maybe the 4th of July that celebrates mine and Abby's birthdays. And then there's that whole independence thing. But mostly it's for Abby and I's birthday that we celebrate the 4th of July, right? It's the same date every single year. Well, the feasts of Israel aren't quite like that. They don't necessarily give a specific day. And so what God told them to do was count 50 days from the first fruits, which again ties those two feasts together because they very much are similar in God's word and in how they were to observe what these feasts meant to them. And so the time in between, as we've noted several times, this Sephira is actually called the counting. It's that time in between from the first fruits to the kind of the second first fruits, from the barley harvest to the wheat harvest. If we look in God's Word, there are several passages, and I won't take the time necessarily to read all through these, but I would encourage you to go through and read some of these verses of Scripture. It begins in Leviticus chapter 23 with the giving of the Levitical law, verses 15 through 21. Also in Numbers chapter 28, verses 26 through 31. And then, of course, we've already read Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 12, which is what we will use as our context today. And so he begins there. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time that you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. And so this feast of the first fruits that they were, you know, bringing into the temple, it says, then you shall celebrate the feast of weeks to the Lord, which your God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give to the Lord your God, shall, as he blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and female servants, and the Levites who are in your town, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And so again, it's very much a reminder to them of the prosperity that God has given them in taking them out of Egypt where they were slaves, and putting them into this place where a lot of, especially a lot of the first fruits that they're going to receive in the new territory, they didn't plant. Somebody else planted and they took them over and God gave it to them. And so all of these fruits that were coming up, they didn't do anything to gain those first fruits. And so it was a reminder to them of God bringing them out of the land in which they were in which they were slaves, and giving them so much. And so we look at the importance, and I know that throughout this, a lot of these are going to be very small, so I encourage you to look through the handout that we have, and I know they're going to be small up here because there's a lot of information to get through. But its importance is that it was the second of the three that were required of the children of Israel to go, actually, to Jerusalem, or at least at the time, the place that God was going to choose, because he hasn't chosen it yet. But the first was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then the third one will be the Feast of the Tabernacles. And nestled in the middle here, and we'll talk about this Shavuot, this Feast of Weeks, being kind of a transitional feast for the Jews. We see that it's the second of three, and that makes it very important. The other thing that makes it very important, or another thing, is that it is a holy convocation to the Lord. It mentions that several times throughout Scriptures, that it is going to be a holy convocation to the Lord, or a rest day, or a Sabbath day. Right? And so again, it's very similar to that of the Feast of the First Fruits, because it was a holy convocation. It was a Sabbath rest for the Jews as well. One of the things that they did that was a little bit different between the Feast of the First Fruits and this particular day of the First Fruits is that they made two loaves here, but they made them with leaven. If you remember in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, God says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. And so they were made to make these two loaves, but it couldn't be burned on the altar. It wasn't something that could go up in smoke. It wasn't something that could be sacrificed to God in the same way that animals and that other spices and things were sacrificed to God. And so he makes this what they call a wave offering. And again, literally, it is a wave offering. They wave it before God. In this particular one, it was kind of a wave it forward, back, and up and down kind of thing. And so they would wave that to God as to say, these two loaves were made for you. And then it would go into the servants of the Levites, the service of the Levites. So it became a meal to them. In Leviticus 23 and verse 20, as part of the context, I encourage you to go back and read in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. It says, the priest then shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with two lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priests. And so these two loaves that they make were made to be for the service of the priest. It became a meal for them. And so it was part of kind of the inheritance of the Levites for the service that they did in serving in the temple and bringing God's word and God's law to the children of Israel. Now let's move on to the modern observance. And again, like some of the other feasts, there's a lot of things that have changed when we look at some of the current situations that the Israelites are in or the Jews are in and what they were told to do or how they were told to celebrate it. Some things changed. And I think a little bit of a background is necessary in understanding why some of these things have changed. If we look throughout Israel's history, there was always a resistance to Roman rule, at least a remnant of resistance. And what I mean resistance is none of them liked it necessarily that they were there, but certain sections of the Israelites were very militant about it. And so they went in and tried to overtake Roman rule several times. Well, throughout history, there were several successful attempts at this. And in 66 AD, there was a 3-year period where the independence of Israel was restored. But because of that, because that independence was restored and it upset the Romans so much, in 70 AD, after 3 years of siege on Jerusalem, Rome finally overtakes it. And again, they wanted to make an example of the children of Israel. And so scripture even talks about it, and some of the historical Jewish writers talk about it, how no stone was left unturned. No stone was left on top of another. There weren't even two layers of the temple that were left. They did that on purpose to make an example out of the children of Israel. In fact, the Romans at that point, once they overtook Jerusalem, they minted coins. They took the time to mint coins that had the inscription Judea Capita, which means the capture of Judah. So they minted it on a coin. As the children of Israel are still a part of the Roman Empire. And so they had to take these coins and use them to pay for things. To remind them each and every time that they used this money or that they bought something or traded something, that they had been overthrown by the Roman Empire. So it was a reminder to them. What didn't stop them from, here's my Star Wars reference, right? A New Hope. It didn't stop them from trying to get their independence back again and again and again. In 117 AD, there was a ruler by the name of Hadrian, and he promised that he would restore Israel. He promised that he would allow the Jews to come back into their home territory. He promised them that he would rebuild the temple. But hatred for the Jews grew and grew and grew. And in 130 AD, he kind of retracted that promise. He said, I'm no longer going to do that. Instead, he sought out, like many others, to destroy Israel, which led to the rise of this Simon Bar Kochba. And he led a revolt in 132 AD, which again restored Israel for a few years, but there obviously wasn't time to rebuild a temple, and there were some people who believed that this man Simon was the Messiah, and so a lot of the Jews who were Christians would denounce that, and so there were splits even within Judaism as this man kind of as a militant overtakes and gains their independence back in 132, and then it was kind of squashed again in 135. And at that point, instead of building up, or tearing down a temple that wasn't there and they had already torn it down, instead they erected a temple to Jupiter, which was one of their gods, and put it on the temple site. And so not only did we destroy yours, but we put something here in place of it so that yours can never be built again. And again, all of those things, because of all of these things, a lot of changes had to be made to some of the feasts that the children of Israel celebrated. And so, one of the changes that came over time is that it became, if you look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, notice in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And so, we see the children of Israel coming to Sinai, where they were going to receive the law. They came in the third month. Well, this feast is actually observed in the third month of Israel's religious calendar. And so what the children of Israel did is they kind of changed this first fruits, because they couldn't go to the temple, they couldn't wave their bread, they couldn't offer their lambs. So it became to them a celebration of the giving of the Torah. And again, it's not without evidence, but we don't know for sure if that was the day, the exact day that Moses went and got the law, that, the day that he went up. But that's how they celebrate it now. This was the day that Moses gave the Torah. Again, that will become very important as we look at our own spiritual application. They call this particular time the time of the giving of our law. And so one of the things that they will do is they will go into their synagogues, because their synagogues are still available to them, and they'll go and they'll decorate it in floral, bright floral arrangements, a lot of green leafy things to kind of, again, take that first fruit and show how much God has blessed them with and how much God has given them in the brightness of these floral arrangements. They will all stand and they will read from Exodus chapter 19 and 20 as far as the giving of the law. And then they will go on and read some of these other verses from Ezekiel and Habakkuk, which again will be very important to us, because a lot of these things happened even in the time of Jesus. They would read verses from Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, a bright light surrounding it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. Any time that God's glory is talked about, and we'll talk about it a little bit tonight when we discuss, the series of lessons that we're doing once a month throughout the year with Vision 2020, darkness, or out of darkness into light. A lot of times when God's glory is spoken of, it's about fire. It's about light, right? It's about bright. It's about shiny. In Ezekiel 3 and verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed is the glory of the Lord in His place. A lot of times that rumbling sound that is spoken of when God is speaking is likened to what? Thunder. What comes before thunder? Lightning. Right? That light from God and His voice sounding like thunder. Speaking of the glory of God. Habakkuk 3, verses 3 and 5. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. They read a lot of these verses and talking about the glory of God and the former glory of Israel and how it's going to return with lightning, with flashes, with thunder. Again, that will be very important as we look at our own application. They will read Ruth. One of the reasons that they'll read the entire book of Ruth, they'll make selections from Ezekiel and Habakkuk. They'll read Exodus 19 and 20. They'll talk about, you know, some other things. But they will read in full Ruth because, one, it takes place during the barley harvest, right? And again, that was part of that counting period from one point to the other, from one feast to the other. And it was about her willingness, being an outsider, to accept the law of Moses, the Torah. And so a lot of these changes happened over time, not necessarily biblical things that God has commanded them to do, but as out of their own tradition, some of these things and some of the things that they pull out from that. Some of the other customs that they have during this feast. They eat a lot of dairy, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. And so they eat honey. They eat a lot of dairy products. They'll eat cheesecake. They have this ravioli noodles that they do in triangles that are supposed to represent three different things, right? The law, the prophets, and the writings, the giving of the law of God. And he gave that to the priests, the Levites, and to the children of Israel. And he gave it through the third child born. And he gave it to that third child, Moses. Right? We know Aaron and Miriam and Moses. He was the third child and they gave it to him in the third month. And so all of those things are represented in the triangles that they make for these ravioli noodles that they eat. They bake two loaves of challah bread, which Alana has a really good recipe, in case you're wondering. It's very good. When we were studying in school, they were studying Judaism and Jews and some of their habits, and we made some challah bread. It's very good. I see why they like it and why they make it, but they make these two loaves of challah bread to represent the two loaves that were taken to the temple and the two tablets of stone that Moses wrote the law on. So all of these changes have been made over time. One of the things that they'll do is they'll stay up all night reading and discussing the opening and the closing verses of each book, taking breaks to have some cheesecake and coffee and milk products of any sort. I know. You're saying, why did you tell us all of these things? They will all be very important in our application of what we talk about. So, what we've looked at so far, right? The Passover speaks to us of redemption, right? The Lord passed over the children of Israel just like Christ's blood will allow us to beat that second death if the blood of Christ is within us. We looked at the unleavened bread as this idea of sanctification and why it was commanded to be this feast of unleavened bread and there was no leaven allowed. It was the time that Christ was going to purify us, to separate us, to make us His people. And so we speak of that sanctification. And then the feast of the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, God bringing forth fruit and Christ being described as the first fruits. Well, this feast of Pentecost is a transitional feast. It is something that is really set in the middle between the spring feast and the three fall feasts that we'll talk about next. Spiritually speaking, it is this idea between Christ's first appearance, right, and His second. So a lot of the things that we've already talked about has been, you know, about Christ coming and dying and a lot of the fall feasts that we'll talk about will be about His future coming and some of the things that we can expect as so there's a spiritual transition that's meant here. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Again, speaking of Jesus, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So again, about 10 days they had to wait from Jesus coming and being resurrected and spending 40 days with them. About 10 days they had to wait for this new law, this new church, this new kingdom to begin. And I don't think that they completely understood what it was that was happening until it actually happened. What do we know about the Old Testament? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so we look at this feast of Pentecost, which again the Jews today celebrate the giving of the old law. But what does that mean to us as New Testament Christians? It's also the day that he gave the new law. Right? That first, what we call the first gospel sermon, is being preached on this day. The old being nailed to the cross. You see it as that transitional period, right? The old being nailed to the cross and the new coming in. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4. It speaks of this. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, when the Holy Spirit came, did it come with power? What happened? Right? Those flaming tongues, the loud sound, the bright light. Do you remember the verses that we read from Ezekiel and Habakkuk? That the children of Israel say, this is how God's glory is going to come. Now, I wish I would have had time to bring the particular book that has this kind of written in it. But this former Jew who's become a Christian writes this beautiful piece. And it's all about Acts chapter 2. But it's a beautiful piece written by in the perspective of a Jew. Right? So we have, Peter's version of it, and we can look at it and say, this is how it happened. They were in the upper room, and the flaming tongues came, and they sat upon them. They all started speaking in languages that they didn't know. But he actually writes it from a Jewish perspective. Right? Imagine sitting up all night and reading about the glory of God and the glory of Israel and how it's going to come with bright lights and flashing and the sounds, and then all the commotion, right, that they hear when they come outside. And one of the things that they would do is they would all go to the temple and pray, and they still do. They go to the wall where the wall of the temple was. They still gravitate toward that wall to pray, something that they would have done. So they've been up all night, they've been reading about all of this, and then all of a sudden it starts happening. And we see that 3,000 men came to Christ that day. And it's my belief, and this writer's belief, that a lot of that reason is because they were primed for it. They were reading about the giving of the old law and how the giving of the new law was going to come. And again, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, beginning, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand, bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They know that a new law is coming. They know how God brings forth a law. And again, if you read in the Old Testament how the children of Israel were frightened, how they were so scared, and we'll talk about that tonight. When God's law was being given the first time, they told Moses, "We don't want to see that again. You talk to God. That scares us." They knew how God's power came forth and how He would bring forth a new law. And we find at this time God bringing these two groups into one. Again, remember how those two leavened loaves were brought into the temple? See, in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which represents Christ, they couldn't have leaven because Christ is unleavened. He's not tainted by anything. But see, during this feast, which represents the giving of the law and bringing two groups into one, those loaves had to be leavened because we are sinful people, because the Jews were sinful people. He's taking these two loaves and bringing them into one loaf. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and He might reconcile both of them in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity." He made two imperfect loaves and made them into one perfect lump. And it can be a perfect lump because God, through His Son, has taken out that leaven, has sanctified us, has purified us. This feast to us can be not only a remembrance of the Old Testament and the Old Law, but also a reminder that there is a new covenant. Not that we hold to the old law, but it can teach us something. To hold on to the new law in a different way in which they didn't hold on into the old law. That God said He's going to write that law on our hearts. It's not going to be written in tablets of stone. It's going to be within you. And I'm going to write it on your heart. And so it's going to go with you everywhere you go. You're not going to be able to forget it. Because I'm not going to write it on tablets of stone. Yes, I realize we have God's Word and God's written Word and how important it is. But it wasn't like those tables of stone that they put aside and they celebrated. He says, that law, I'm going to write it on your heart. You're going to live it. It's not just going to be words that you read. You're going to live this new law. In this feast of weeks, can be a reminder of that to us. Again, I know that this feast was for the Jews, and we are not celebrating this feast, and there's no particular day in which we're going to say, the new law was given today, and so we're going to celebrate that day. No, we celebrate every day because the new law was given. I get that, I know that, but it has meaning to us. And so when we're reading about it, even in the Old Covenant, even in the Old Testament, when we're reading about this feast, it should bring our minds forward to a new covenant that we have because Jesus Christ came. How imperfect we are. When we read about those loaves that were waved before the Lord and those loaves were leavened and they could not be burnt on the altar because they were imperfect, they had leaven in them. And how those loaves went into service, right, of the priests, and how we as imperfect people need to be in service of our God in any way that we can. We can make all of those connections, right? The specific days are not important, but the meaning behind them are. And so the question for us becomes, have we taken advantage of that new covenant? The covenant that God said He was going to write on our heart. That we were going to know it. It was going to stick with us. We were going to live it out. Have we done that? If you're here and you're not a child of God, if you've not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, we encourage you to do that today. You have time, you have an opportunity to accept that new law that Christ has given and begin to write it on your heart through baptism into Christ, washing your sins away, having your sins forgiven at that moment, allowing Christ to cleanse you of the leaven that's within you. If you're here and you're a child of God who has fallen away, who's brought that leaven back into their life, don't worry. Christ can still cleanse you. Christ can still remove that leaven from your heart. If it's something you feel needs to be done publicly, we encourage you to do that. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. If it's something you feel can be taken care of between you and your God, I encourage you to do that today. Don't let another day go by. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.